You can turn to Jonah chapter 4. We are closing out our missions month series in Jonah, discovering through the book of Jonah the missionary God and the reluctance of our hearts to follow that mission call. And so we've seen the missionary God over three chapters. We're going to hit the final chapter. And the final chapter is often the forgotten chapter. And most of us know at least one thing about Jonah, right? What do we know? Jonah and the whale, right? Yeah, the whale. And which, by the way, coincidentally, did y'all see the story a couple of weeks ago of the ocean kayaker in Chile who was literally swallowed by a humpback whale and it was caught on video? This is the picture of it. It's crazy. Now, Dan was like, it's just like right during Jonah. By the way, you guys were like just peppering me with this all week. I was like, yes, yes, I know this story. It was filling my inbox. But thankfully, this guy survived. You know why the whale spit him out? The whale doesn't like hot food, spicy food. Chili, you get it? Sorry, guys. This is really bad pastor joke. Forget I even said it. But most of us, that's all we know about the whale. For Jonah was in this whale for 3 days, miraculously, before the Lord spit him out. But we are going to get into the real meat of the story. It's actually in chapter 4. Again, the story that most people stop in chapter 3 with, we're going to learn about what God has to say in chapter 4, where everything, the whole entire point of the book kind of comes home for us in chapter 4. Let me again just recap quickly what Jonah is all about. Jonah is a story about a reluctant prophet, a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel who hears the call of God to go and preach to a wicked city called Nineveh in the Assyrian kingdom. These were some bad dudes. These were bad people who did some terrible things, and they were enemies of Israel. And instead of Jonah agreeing to go, he goes in the opposite direction. He flees in the opposite direction, running from God, running from the mission of God and God himself. God gets his attention by sending a storm, eventually sending a whale. And in the belly of the whale, Jonah has his sort of, we might call a come to Jesus moment today, right? This moment of awakening and humility, recognizing God's mercy and his calling comes to his senses. He repents. And God, in his infinite mercy, he spits Jonah back out, and Jonah agrees to go and do the thing that God called him to in the first place. He walks 3 days through Nineveh, preaching about who God is, Jehovah God, the God of Israel, and telling them, warning them about God's justice against their violence and their wickedness and their injustice if they do not turn. And then finally, after this 3 days, we find out, shockingly, to our surprise, and this is what we learned last week from Rodney, our missionary speaker from Scotland, that surprisingly, the entire city repents. From the king down to the beggar and everybody in between, they repent, they turn, they humble themselves, they relent from their violence and from their injustice, not only just in their words, but actually in their actions. Entire city is transformed by the preaching of the word of God. Jonah becomes like a reluctant Billy Graham to the city of Nineveh. And you think it would end there, you know, everybody singing in a circle, joining hands, you know, oh, happy day, oh, happy day. But that's not the ending of the story. We get to chapter 4, and here's what happens. Verse 1, to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord? When I was still at home, that is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity, angry at God for being good." Interesting. Verse 3, "Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Wow. Jonah isn't just angry here. Jonah is beside himself. He's, in fact, so undone that death seems like the best option for him. I mean, this is somebody that is emotionally out of sorts. We come to find out what has been at the heart of Jonah's problem, Jonah's resistance this whole time. We find out that Jonah is offended by God's indiscriminate compassion. Jonah is greatly offended by God's indiscriminate compassion. He's saying, God, I know you're compassionate, but this time you went too far. Your compassion is reckless. Your compassion is wasteful. Your compassion is even unjust. I mean, these people, of all people, these people, they're monsters. How could you forgive them? How does the Lord reply to Jonah? Verse 4, the Lord says, is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Notice God does not give Jonah what he asked for. Jonah asked to die. He does not give Jonah what he asked for, although it might have been justifiable right there in that moment. He doesn't scream at Jonah. He doesn't call him names. He doesn't mock him. We might say that God's response is exactly what Jonah just accused God of doing, of being indiscriminately compassionate to someone who's undeserving. That's exactly what God did. God asked Jonah the kind of question that a wise counselor, maybe somebody in Stephen ministry, would ask. A wise counselor is trying to get to the heart of the issue, the deeper heart issues that are manifesting themselves in such outrage, asking him, why, Jonah, are you so angry? Is it justified? Have you ever experienced God's wonderful counseling in your life? Do you know that you can go to God with your deepest pains and hurts and your raw emotions, however ugly they are? You can go to him and receive counsel. I'm going to encourage you to do that. I do it all the time. It beats yelling in the pillow, okay? Go to the Lord with your raw emotions. Now, for this moment, Jonah isn't willing to respond to God. He is so angry, he can't see straight. He can't even think about responding from God. He doesn't want anything to do with what God is saying. Some of us have probably been there. You feel God tapping you on the shoulder about something. You're like, no, I can't handle this right now, God. That's where Jonah's at. But God, in his infinite wisdom and his slow to anger compassion, uses another strategy to try to get Jonah's heart, to try to get Jonah to open his life. And this time he uses what we might call an object lesson. He uses a plant, a worm, and a heat wave. So that's a really strange object lesson. Well, let's read on. Let's find out what happens. Look at verse 5. Jonah had gone out and he sat in a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and he sat in its shade and he waited to see what would happen to the city. I mean, Jonah, this is some guy, isn't he? He sits arms crossed, hoping maybe God will change his mind and just torch this city. This is Jonah's heart. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah's head to give him shade, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Probably thinking, finally, something good is happening to me. Finally, something I deserve is happening to me. But the next day at dawn, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and he wanted to die again. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Jonah once again is right back into that uncontrollable rage and anger. Once again, God takes him back to the counseling chair of compassion. He says in verse 9, God says, is it right for you, Jonah, to be angry at the plant? And this time, Jonah answers him and he says, you know what, God, it is justified. It is right for me. I am so angry, I wish I were dead. Now, if I were God, I would give Jonah his request in that moment. Okay, done, like end of story. But God is not like us. He is indeed compassionate and slow to become angry. God is still trying to chase after Jonah's heart, and he's still trying to chase after each of our hearts. And he teaches us really the most important lesson of the book right here in verse 10 and 11. But God said to Jonah, Jonah, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals. It says, Jonah, don't you see your deeper heart issue? Jonah, you are so concerned about your own people and your own comfort and your own sense of moral justice and your own plant, even though it's not even yours, by the way, Jonah. You're so concerned about this plant, but don't you see it, Jonah? I'm concerned about people. That's my concern, people. And by the way, even their animals. That's what concerns me. I'm concerned, God is saying, about lost people. This phrase, they don't know their right hand from their left, this was sort of a idiomatic phrase that meant these are people that are spiritually blind. People that do not know Jehovah God. They don't know the first thing about who he is or why they have so many problems in their life or how they get out of their own problems. I mean, these are spiritually lost people. This is what I'm concerned about, Jonah. What are you concerned about, Jonah? Now, the word concern here that God uses, he chooses to say to Jonah, is what the Hebrew people would call a heart word. In the Hebrew language, this is an emotional attachment word. It's a word that could be translated as pity or even grief. Do you see what God is saying? He's saying, this is what I feel toward lost people, Jonah. My heart is grieved when people are lost. Even wicked people are lost. See, God, the God of the Bible, is a God that is radically compassionate towards people, all people. Not just the good ones or the insiders, but all people, even people like the Ninevites. God's heart is bound up, we might say, in people. God's heart is bound up in people. Now, we need to understand how radical this is. This is so utterly unique to the God of the Bible. It's so different than the gods of philosophy and the gods of other religions. The God of the Bible is emotionally attached to people. In a same way that a father or a mother is emotionally attached to their children. And if you've ever had a son or a daughter, a child that's gone wayward or been in pain or got themselves just racked with guilt or addiction or some other thing, you know the pain of having a child in that state. It's often said that you're only as happy as your saddest kid. Some of you have experienced that. This is the heart of God toward lost people, towards hurting people, towards people that are trapped in their sin and rebellion. And what's even more astounding than that is that God chooses to voluntarily bind his heart toward us. Think about it like this. God is perfectly happy. God is perfectly self-sufficient within himself in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He does not need any single one of us. And yet somehow, he's still emotionally attached, vulnerable to our pain and our suffering. How is that possible? The only way that the omnipotent, immortal, sovereign God could be said to be emotionally attached is if he voluntarily chooses to love us in this way. God chooses to bind himself up with us. And there's no more vivid place than we see the heart of God than in the heart of Jesus in the Gospels. You might be familiar with a name, a theologian, a Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield of the 18th and 19th century. B.B. Warfield wrote a powerful article that I'd recommend everyone read. It's available online. You can get it for free. It's called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And in it, he considers every single recorded instance in the Gospels where Jesus' emotions are talked about. And he concludes that by far the most typical statement of Jesus' emotional life is the phrase, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. Wow. 25 times Jesus' heart is grieved. Jesus weeps 25 times more than he laughs in the Bible. Not because he's a depressed personality, but because he chooses to bind his heart to the broken and the hurting. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem in the last week of his life, he knew he'd be suffering at the hands of the religious leaders and the mob of the city. And instead of being absorbed with anger like Jonah, instead of being absorbed with self-pity like Jonah, Jesus saw the city and he weeps for the city. He weeps for the city. One author puts it like this: We can only look in wonder at such a heart. He is the weeping God of Jonah 4 in human form. This is Jesus. This is Jesus' heart. Do you know the heart of Jesus? And what's more, Jesus did not merely weep for us. Jesus' compassion and his heart was so bound up in our pitiful lost state that he gave his life for us on the cross so that we could be found and forgiven and set free, and our hearts could be reattached to the heart of God. See, this is why he's the anti-Jonah. It's why Jesus is the ultimate greater Jonah, as he calls himself. Think about it like this. Jonah went outside the city, arms crossed, hoping for its condemnation. But what did Jesus do? Jesus went outside the city with his arms stretched on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For the salvation of the whole world. And that includes you. Do you know his heart is bound up in you? Whether you consider yourself a moral good person or a heathen, whether you think you're a Christian or an atheist, whether you're a rebel or really religious, or you're nice or mean or anything in between, the Bible says that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That not one of us deserve his mercy, and yet he gives it to us. He gives his compassion indiscriminately to every single one of us. Do you know the heart, the compassionate heart of God? Jonah is confronted by the compassionate heart of God. God says, "This is who I am, Jonah. Who are you?" Now, this is where the book ends. Your Bible didn't have a misprint. This is actually where the book ends. It kind of feels like you're missing a page, doesn't it? You say, "Well, what? This is it? We don't get a response from Jonah. We don't know what happens. One author says it like this: "It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusion. It's as if God shoots an arrow of a question at Jonah, but then Jonah disappears, and we realize the arrow is aimed at us. How will we answer?" Well, that's a great question. That's what we want to talk about for a few minutes together. How do we answer? You know, growing up in rural Pennsylvania in the mountains, my brothers and I, we would often play in the field back behind our house. And we'd play football and all kinds of games back there. And in the center of this field was a big stump, a big tree stump, and we'd try to avoid it. Often we'd trip over it, we'd stub our toe, we'd hit our heads on it. And so one day we were sick of it and we said, "You know what, we're taking this stump out. This is it, this stump is going away." Of course, not knowing anything about how to remove a stump, but we were just dumb enough to try. And so we got our shovels out and we're digging all around this stump for a while, and we were making very little progress. We dug around it, but there was no way we were getting at this thing. We got at a few roots, but that was about it. And so we had a neighbor who had a four-wheeler, a quad, and so we thought, "Well, maybe we'll tie a rope to the back of his four-wheeler, and we'll just, you know, rip this big tree stump out." So that's what we tried to do. Of course, it didn't go anywhere. I mean, this thing was just spinning its wheels. That didn't work. And so we thought, "All right, let's get some axes and start just chipping away at this thing." And it's at this point that you should probably be saying, "Where are your parents?" I'm a kid from the 80s and 90s and, you know, the rural sticks of Pennsylvania. I was raised kind of like a wild animal, okay? So I don't know where my parents were, but they certainly weren't supervising this. And so we got ourselves some axes and we're trying to chip away at this thing. I mean, there's very little progress happening. This was going to take all week, all month to do. And so we said, let's forget that. There's one other idea we had. Now, my older brother, Ryan, there's no other way to say it. He just had some really shady friends, like super shady friends. He was a teenager. He's like 16 or so. And somehow he had a friend where he could access explosives. Now, I'm not talking about 4th of July firecrackers. I'm talking about explosives, okay? And so he got a few of these explosives, and we thought, well, let's test it out first. And so we tested one out by a creek that was behind the church. We lived in the property next to the church, and there's a creek that flowed behind the church. And so we lit one. And by the way, this was happening during choir practice. And we lit the explosive, and the boom shook the whole, you know, all the ground around us, a big cloud of smoke, dust went everywhere, dirt was flying everywhere, and all these old choir ladies fly out, and they're just looking with their hair like on fire. What in the world are you guys doing? We got in trouble. That, my parents intervened, you know, they were involved in that one. But it worked, and so we're like, the hole was like the size of the drum kit, right? So like, okay, I think we've got this. And so we picked a day that my parents didn't know about it, and by the way, this isn't like a thus you should do moment, okay? Students, don't try this at home. And so we picked a day the choir wasn't happening, my parents weren't around, and we got like three or four of these explosives. And so we put them all around this tree stump. We lit them all simultaneously, and we backed away nice and far. Safety first, of course. And the explosion still has my ears ringing today, I think. I mean, it was so massive. Dirt and debris everywhere. Smoke was coming out of this thing. And then finally, as the smoke cleared, we run over to this hole. And while the hole is twice as big, the stump hasn't moved a single inch. It is, we didn't understand physics. There's a whole physics thing going on of why that didn't work. We didn't understand any of it. We said, forget it. You know, we're not trying this thing anymore. You could probably still go to Molino Village and go out to that field, and that stupid stump would still be there 30 years later. It isn't going anywhere. It was stuck. And that describes some of our hearts here today. It certainly described Jonah's heart. Jonah confronted wave after wave by God's compassion, and still he remained unmoved, just like that stump. God sent a storm. God sent a fish. God sent his plant and his worm. God sent his counsel, and yet Jonah's heart remained unmoved in the face of God's great compassion. What about us? This is the question for us today. When we come face to face, when we're confronted with the compassion of God, does it change us? I mean, really, does it change us? Or do we remain unmoved, just like that stump, just like Jonah? What about us today? Now, friends, I'm going to be totally honest with you. I don't know how it's possible, if you are genuinely a Christian who's been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ in your life, who's accepted his undeserved grace and mighty compassion in your life, who's been forgiven and set free of so much, your past, your present, your future, your whole rap sheet of sin, forgiven, set free. I don't know how it's possible to remain unchanged and unmoved in our grace towards others. We must be changed. True faith does not stay immovable. It transforms, it softens us, it calls us on this missionary call towards other people, towards lost people. So let me just share with you two ways that the compassion of God must change us if we have a genuine faith. One, God's compassion must change how we respond to others, even our enemies. And by others, I mean those that are not like us. People do not believe like us, people that are different from us, they act differently than us, people that have different politics than us, people have different moral sensibilities than us, people who frustrate us, other people. It must change how we respond and our heart attitude towards others. And listen, even those who are our enemies, those who have hurt us, people that have walked out on us, and some of us have experienced people that have been nasty to us, people who have abused us or even threatened us. Friends, it must move out horizontally into the world around us if it's genuine. This is what marked the first century church, by the way. The first few centuries of the church in the Roman era. Historian Will Durant, in his book, Caesar and Christ, listen to what he says. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while the enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word of God, fighting brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has ever known. And then he concludes this way: Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. Christ had won. How did Christ win? Christ won through the transformed compassion of his followers. That's how he won. Even when Roman Christians were being persecuted, when they did not retaliate with violence, when they did not clap back, when they did not, you know, hurl insults, while they were not prone to self-pity, they forgave instead. They showed mercy and restraint when it seemed impossible. They built a multi-ethnic community that did not see people as other, but saw them as brother and sister. And over time, slowly but surely, this way of life, the way of Christ, whom they took literally when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, defeated and transformed a culture that was built on brute force and violence and classism and racism and decadence. That's how it was done. And that's how it's done today, friends. Same thing today. In Tim Keller's book, Rediscovering Jonah, which is part of our recommended books list, he tells a powerful story I want to read to you. It's a story from 2004 from the Dutch filmmaker, Listen to what he says. In 2004, the Dutch filmmaker Theo van Gogh was killed by a Muslim radical. In the aftermath of his death, both churches and mosques in the Netherlands experienced retaliatory attacks, including the bombing of Islamic schools. The outpouring of violence and rage shook a Dutch nation that had prided itself on being a peaceful and open society. And at this incendiary moment, a Dutch Protestant minister, Reverend Kees Sijbrandy, did something radical. That week, he walked to his neighborhood mosque. He knocked firmly on the door. And to the shock of the Muslims huddled inside, he announced that he would stand guard outside the mosque every night until the attacks ceased. And the days and the weeks that followed, the minister called on all on the other area churches, and they joined him, circling and guarding the mosque throughout the region for more than 3 months. Now, why would he have done such a thing? When he was asked, he simply said, Jesus. Jesus commanded me to love my neighbor, even my enemy. This is the power of the compassion of Jesus Christ changing a life. How are you responding to those you deem as other, to those that you consider your enemy? You may never be called to guard a mosque. Maybe you will be. But that might not be what God's calling you to do today. Maybe it means forgiving someone who hurt you, forgiving an ex, forgiving a mom or dad, or forgiving a bully, or forgiving someone here at church or someone from the church that you left to get away from that person. There's a couple of people, if I'm honest with you, in my life that when I sometimes think about them, I go into those intrusive thoughts, you know, where I start getting angry, and my man, you know, I start contemplating them and I get tense, and it's in those moments that I have to preach the gospel back to myself. It's in those moments that I got to remember the compassion of God towards me. And I pray and I ask the Lord to soften my heart again. And it is the antidote, friends, it works, to continually release, to choose to release that person and those people and forgive them. What about you? Who do you need to forgive right now? What do you need to surrender to the Lord? Maybe God's calling you to love an unlovable people or an unlovable person in your life. What about the issue of immigration today? I know this is like a hot button issue politically in our nation right now, a very practical issue. What about immigrants that are even undocumented? Regardless of your views on borders or immigration, is your heart moved for the plight of those that are living in fear and vulnerability? Is your heart broken for what they feel right now? Would you be willing to pray for them, to commit to praying for them? Would you be willing to serve them? Maybe you need to reconsider your tone or your approach with people on the other side of the political fence as you. Maybe instead of just lobbing things across social media, maybe you actually say, hey, can we get together for coffee? I want to just hear your heart. Let's have a conversation. Maybe that's how God's calling you to compassion for the other or even your enemy. The compassion of God, if we are truly Christians, if we have the Spirit in us, must change us. It does not. It cannot leave us unmoved. It can't. Let me just share one other area and one other way where the compassion of God must fuel us before we close our time in worship. God's compassion must fuel us, and it must accompany our gospel witness. Our gospel witness. Do you know there's over 3,000 people groups on this planet that have never heard the name Jesus? Does your heart break for them? People just like you and me. People that live with fear and pain and sadness and loss just like we do. Does your heart break for them? What about the fact that even, not even just out there somewhere, right here in our own community, that only 6% of our area attends a gospel preaching church? Does that break your heart? Does it call you? Does that compassion call you to be somebody who wants people to know the hope of Jesus Christ, the mercy and the compassion, forgiveness of a relationship with Jesus? To invite them to come and experience your church? To tell them about how God has transformed your life? Does it call you? Does it pull you out? It must, friends. Compassion of God fuels our gospel witness and also accompanies, the compassion of God accompanies our gospel witness. We don't just say, you know, check off the box, throw a few tracts at a few people, or tell them to turn and burn. That's not the strategy. Not a compassionate strategy, because we don't divorce our declaration from our demonstration of the gospel. They always go hand in hand. The compassion of God goes hand in hand. We serve people, seeking the best interests of other people, serving people who have need indiscriminately without expecting something in return. This is how Christ did it. This is how the first century changed the world. You know, it was a powerful apologetic to the first century world. Apologetic in the sense that it was one of the great reasons to believe that the gospel is true and powerful by serving our neighbors. Because people don't care how much you know before they know how much you care. And friends, it's for that reason and out of this kind of heart posture that we as a church do Go Week each year. Go Week is coming up on April 27th to March 4th. So mark your calendars now for it. Go Week is something we've been doing the last several years. It's a time where we try to engage 100% of our church into loving acts, compassionate acts of service in our neighborhoods and around our communities. We're going to be this year, Go Week, we're going to be partnering with dozens and dozens of organizations, service projects, needs, partners here in our city, so that people can see the gospel of Jesus Christ, compassionate acts demonstrated along with our gospel witness with our words. And that's our goal. We want everybody involved. There'll be opportunities. We're excited to tell you more about that. But for now, mark your calendars. That's coming up. Now, I want to close this message with this final thought. Who wrote the book of Jonah? Do you ever think about that? Well, I'm not going to like break the news to you. I don't really know, but I'm going to give you an educated guess. Who else could have known the prayers of Jonah inside that fish? Who else could have known what God said to Jonah other than Jonah? So I think Jonah wrote this book. I think he told this story. Now, why in the world would Jonah reveal these ugly vulnerabilities about himself? Why would he show himself to be the kind of bigoted, ethnocentric, you know, hard-hearted person that he was, unless, friends, he had a powerful encounter with the gospel of Jesus, unless he received the grace of God, that it transformed his heart, that he had a heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh. It's the only way, in my opinion. And if that's true, if there's hope for Jonah, there's hope for every single one of us. If you feel unmoved in compassion, God is not done with you yet. He is grace after grace. He is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. And even now is an opportunity to meet with him. So Bethany's going to come back up and she's going to sing a song over us. It's actually a song called Nineveh, written by a Christian singer named Brooke Frazier. I want you to meditate on the words. This really brings all of this that we've been talking about of compassion and puts the question back to us. And as she's singing over us, maybe the Lord needs to open your heart and teach you what he wants to teach you today. Call you into compassion.